I don't know if people still watch The Simpsons today. It was 6 o'clock every evening when I was growing up. One of my favourite episodes was Homer the Heretic. You might have seen it. It's the one where Homer stops going to church. One Sunday morning he decides it's too cold outside. His bed is very warm. He likes it better, so he doesn't go to church. And Marge is horrified, tries to get him to go. He doesn't go. He stays in bed. He ends up having a great time, staying in bed, watching TV, and decides he's never going to church again. So that night, of course, he meets God in a dream, who says, Homer, why have you stopped going to church? And Homer says, well, you know, it was pretty boring, and it was a big effort, and you know what? I figured I'd just try and live a good life and worship you in my own way. And obviously that's so compelling that God says, Homer, it's a deal. Homer being Homer, it doesn't work out very well. But there's a principle there in terms of the Simpson writers' insight into our culture and what they think about God. If there's a God who is there, surely he doesn't really care how we worship him. If you're sincere, surely you can worship him in your own way, in the way of your choosing. Well, when we think about worship, when we analyse that kind of principle, we have a problem in that sometimes we can be confused as Christians by what we even mean by the word worship. What does it mean to worship God? What are we doing here tonight? Do we meet together to worship God? Is this a worship service? Have we been worshipping in the singing that we just did, and have we just stopped worshipping and now we're doing something else as we look at the Bible together? What actually is worship? Is there a right and a wrong way to worship Jesus? Well, I have a feeling that Deuteronomy 12 to 13 helps us enormously with those questions. Let's just remind ourselves where we are in the Bible, what's going on. This book of Deuteronomy records Moses' sermon to the people of Israel, not just any old sermon, his last sermon, his final sermon to the people that he's led for most for their whole existence. On the edge of the promised land, God is going to give to them. Moses knows he's going to die very shortly, and he preaches this last chance to teach them. And so far, he has been saying, really, one thing to the people. Decide. Decide to follow the Lord. You must choose, he exhorts the people, you must choose to follow, to serve, to obey the Lord. That's been the big point so far. You must take him as your God. On the back of your outline, I've just put a very brief summary of the sections of Deuteronomy we've been through so far and how they've got to this section now, chapter 12. Because this is where we shift in Moses' sermon to looking at what that choice looks like in everyday life. So Moses has been saying, choose God, really choose the Lord, choose to serve him. But the question is then, well, what does that look like every day? What does it look like to choose God in everyday life? And what we find out is that it looks like obeying his words. So verse 1, these are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow. God's given them laws through Moses, instructions that are supposed to shape their lives as individuals and as families and as a whole country. Instructions about justice and a legal system. Instructions about how to look after the poor and to have a just society. Instructions about marriage and family, about wars, even about food. Instructions on how to choose God every day, in every area of life. And he starts here in chapter 12 by talking about worship. If you've chosen to follow the Lord your God, what does that look like in the area of your worship? And I think the key command, the headline here, is really clear. It just reads straight off the surface of the text. First point on our sheets, God's people must worship him only, in his way only. Let's Just read again the first few verses. These are the decrees and laws. Chapter 12, verse 1, you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. It's kind of clear what the instruction is. All the other nations around, they have gods, they have worship practices, and Israel must not have anything to do with any of that. The verbs are striking, break, smash, burn, cut down, wipe out. That's how they relate to other gods and other ways of worshipping. You must worship God only, not anyone else, not God plus anyone else. And we can find that uncomfortable, that language. It seems like it is intolerance, which is, of course, the worst sin in our culture. But, of course, this is God's word. This is the Bible. If we're following Jesus, this has got to shape our thinking. We can't just say, well, it's uncomfortable, so I don't like it. We've got to think about how it applies to us carefully and treat it as the truth. And we will come back to applying it to ourselves a bit later. But the headline's really clear. You must worship only God. And you must worship only God in only his way. Not any other way. Israel cannot choose to worship him however way they want. Look at verse 5. You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. So he doesn't say, well, you guys choose a place or many places. No, God's going to choose a place and you've got to go there and not anywhere else. If you skip down to verse 13, it says the same thing. Be careful not to sacrifice your offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose, and there observe everything I command you. So God chooses the place, and God chooses the things that they're going to do there as well. And what's more, the stakes could not be higher. This is very serious. God says it is serious to him. We saw that from what we read in chapter 13. We just flick over the page. Chapter 13, as a whole, gives three case studies of what you do with someone who starts to worship other gods. Just look again at verse 6 that we read. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. That's pretty severe. Your very own, your son, the wife you love, your closest friend. If someone tries to get you to worship other gods, they are to be put to death. It is so serious. It must be stamped out. Verse 11 gives us an insight into why. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. So this law is so strong, it's a boundary to stop them from going anywhere near that. It's so strong, it will make them think about never even going near this kind of behavior. And again, you know, we can find it hard to come to terms with this language. Why is it so serious? Why is it a death penalty offence in ancient Israel to lead people to worship other gods? It's very interesting there in verse 6 that we read how this choice is described. I think there is an answer for us here. How are these other gods described in verse 6? They are gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known. Now look at how the Lord is described, verse 10. Stoned to death because they tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So this is the choice. On the one hand, the God you know. And what do you know about him? He's the God who rescued you from Egypt. He's the God who rescued you from slavery. He's the God who loves you. He's the God who says of himself, I'm a God merciful and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love. He's the God of life. Moses, when he's exhorting the people to choose God, puts it another way. He puts it as choose life. He says, I set before you today life and death. Choose life that you may live. And this is the point. The choice between God and other gods is the choice between life and death. All the way through the Old Testament that we've looked at so far, God is the God of life. God is the God who gives life. To be following him is to be loving life. But to go away from him is to go away from the source of life. And that is to go into the domain of death. The Israelites don't know these other gods in the sense of they have no relationship with them. They've got no history with them. But they do know about them. What do they know? Well, at the end of chapter 12, there's a little clue. Chapter 12, verse 30, is talking about the nations around Israel. After they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We'll go and do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. That's the choice here before Israel. The God who is life himself, who gives life to his people, who blesses his people, versus these other gods around them, who they don't know, who have not proved their love, who do not care about them, and who actually will not love them, but ultimately will demand everything from them. Will take the lives of their children and lead them into death. And that's why here, those who lead people into the worship of these other gods have to be put to death, because by going down that route, they are choosing death themselves. These people in chapter 13, did you notice? They're not just dabbling in worshipping other gods. They're not just thinking, I wonder if that might be a good idea. They're trying to pull other people in. They've gone down that road, and they're trying to pull other people with them. And that means they're going to bring death. They're going to bring death to their family if they start worshipping child sacrifice gods. They're going to bring death to their city, and they're going to bring death to the nation. Back in the day, if you got gangrene in a wound on your arm, the only thing to be done was to amputate. That was radical, very radical, but that was the only way that you would not die, to cut off the infected part. This sounds very strong, very harsh, but it's making a very strong point. There's a radical divide between worshipping the God of life and staying in the domain of death. Now, obviously, we're not saying that everyone who's not a Christian is a child sacrificer. That's clearly not true. And the religions we're talking about here in the nations around were particularly bad and particularly evil and particularly under the judgment of God. But the question, I guess, for us is, do we think that people are okay without Jesus? Do we think that people are okay worshipping something other than Jesus? We can't do if we think Jesus is the only way to eternal life. We're not being faithful to Jesus' own words if we think like that, who said, no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to life is in him. And of course, as we're telling people about Jesus, what we're mostly doing is sharing something wonderful. We're saying we have found life in Jesus, and it is great. It is wonderful. It's what we're made for. It is life to the full. But to make the truth clear, at some point, we have to make clear the alternative as well. We have to make clear the other side, which is that without Jesus, you can't have life. Part of the problem is that we think the cult child sacrifice of these nations in the Old Testament was really bad, and it was really bad. We forget that worship of other gods today has consequences of death too. Maybe not in the ways of you thought. Perhaps you've heard the song Take Me to Church of the last couple of years. The verse goes like this: my church offers no absolutes. She tells me worship in the bedroom. The only heaven I'll be sent to is when I'm alone with you. He's up front. He worships in the bedroom. He worships sex. And his point is, well, that's a good thing. That's wonderful. It's life-giving. It's, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing harmful about that. And you're wrong to say that it is harmful. Until you read the numbers, like 185,000 abortions in the last year in the UK alone. Suddenly, worshipping sex turns out to have a lot to do with the domain of death. That's one example. We could have picked another. We could have looked at the lives destroyed by worship of money at some reckless investment bank. The point is that in no other place can we find life but Jesus. And worshipping other things, whether they're gods with names or money or sex, worshipping other things distracts people from their need. At the very least, distracts people from their need to find Jesus and find life. And the Bible's really clear from beginning to end, worshipping anyone other than the God of the Bible is slavery to sin and death. And only Jesus can break us out of that. Now, our job is not to attack those who are not yet worshipping Jesus. Our job is not to go and smash up the nearest mosque. That's clearly not what we're to do. This command's given to Israel. We're not Israel. It is not for us to do the same thing. What we need to do is to apply the principle. The principle has to shape our thinking. It has to shape our thinking about gospel preaching, I think, and making clear the alternative. It has to mean things in practice. I think it means that as Christians we can't take part in multi-faith services. Should we take part in multi-faith dialogue? Yeah, absolutely. Should we be meeting people from other religions or no religion? Yes, absolutely. Should we be making friends with them? Yes, absolutely. We should be meeting them in love and talking with them and seeking to really understand them in ways we probably don't yet. We've got to be making friendships so we can talk to them as real friends whom we love. But what we can't do is anything that would give the impression that our worship and their worship are the same. There's a line here drawn between the worship of the true and living God and everything else. And if we want to call people out of death into life, we have to make that line clear. There'd be lots of other applications of that principle, I think, that we don't have time to go into now. That's something we need to go away and think about, how this principle applies. But we need to move on, because having said that God's people must worship him only and worship him only in his way, we need to ask, well, what is God's way? What is God's way of worship? What is the right way to worship God? That's the second place I want to take us tonight. What is true God-honoring worship? Second heading on the outline, true worship is a joyful, whole life response to our good God. And I think that definition of worship emerges from what we see the people doing here in this chapter. Let's look together at what it is that the people are supposed to do. What are the actions they're supposed to perform? Look again at chapter 12, verse 5. What are they told to do? You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose to put his name for his dwelling. To that place you must go. So the first thing, the first action they have to perform, they've got to go to a place. And it's this special place God has chosen to dwell. The place where God has chosen to be specially present in the middle of them. It's the place that becomes the temple in Jerusalem. God's everywhere, but God chooses to be specially present in this one place, the temple. That's where you need to go to meet God. What do they do when they get there? Verse 6, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you vow to give, your offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So you bring things, you bring animals, you bring crops, you bring oil, you bring good things, and you give them up. They're an offering. They're killed or they are given to the priests at the temple to eat, and you give them up. And verse 7, there in the presence of the Lord, you, your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. So basically, you have a party. You have a feast. You take some of the offering that you brought and you eat it in the presence of the Lord. You have a feast in God's presence and you rejoice. You have fun. You enjoy the good things God has given to you. Did you see that verse 7? Because the Lord your God has blessed you. The stuff that you're bringing is stuff that God's given to you. You're bringing crops or animals. Well, your fields, your flocks, they've only produced, they've only given you more stuff because God has blessed you. They're bringing to God a small part of the stuff that he's given them. I've tried to pull out in the outline some of the key elements to these actions. What are the key themes to what they're doing? Well, firstly, they are responding. They're responding to God's goodness. God's blessed them with good things, and they respond with these little acts of thankfulness. They take these little parts of what God has given them and give them over, saying, thank you, God, for all the things you've blessed us with. And that's an act of service as well, because the sacrifice that they give is food for the priests. So they feed the Levites. You can see that if you glance at verse 12. It talks about the Levites from your towns who have no inheritance of their own. Priests don't have land. They live off what the other Israelites bring for them. So as you bring this offering, you're acting in thankfulness, you're acting in service as well. And thirdly, this is about, so it's a response to God's goodness, it's an act of thankfulness and service, and it's about enjoying relating to God. Isn't it striking that you have a feast, you have a meal, you have a party in the presence of God? Your families shall eat and rejoice. This is a joyful thing. It's an enjoying fellowship with God thing. It's an enjoying relating to God thing. Let's just quickly compare that, the worship of Israel, to the worship of the people around Israel. And what I guess people might think worshipping God is like. So this is clearly not giving God something that he needs and they have. This is response to his blessing. People can think of worship like that. God needs our worship. God needs, somehow is a very needy person. He needs me to bring him my worship. Not the case. They're responding. He's the giver. He's given them everything. And they symbolically give a little bit back in a gesture of thankfulness. Secondly, this is not trying to get something from God. People can think that worship is like that, isn't it? People trying to buy God's favor. I want a good harvest, so I'm going to take a sacrifice and hopefully the gods will give me one. Well, the worship of God's people is the opposite way round. God has been good to us, so we respond in thankfulness. And thirdly, this is not a painful duty. The picture here is not the schoolboy gives his homework to the teacher because he has to, because he doesn't want to get punished. That's not the picture at all. This is a bit more like a child using a bit of their pocket money to buy their mum, whom they love, some chocolate. And then they sit down and eat it together. It's a profoundly relational and joyful thing. It's a feast with my family, eating good food in the presence of the God I know who has been good to me. True worship's an invitation to them to enjoy their relationship with God. Imagine the pagan worshipper, in fear of their God, desperate for a good harvest, on one of these lonely high places, offering up prayers to gods they know little about, giving away food that their family desperately needs, maybe even putting their child into the fire, with no guarantee it will get them anything. No guarantee it will make the gods any happier. The gods who don't know them and who don't care about them. That's totally the opposite of this picture we get here. An Israelite family journeys to the temple. They bring with them their crops, the flocks that God's blessed them with. They sit down to feast with their children in the presence of their God, the God who's showed them how much he loves them. They rejoice as they express to God their thankfulness, and they enjoy being his people. That, I think, is true worship, as it's pictured here. But there's one more thing to say about it, and that is that true worship is actually a whole life thing. It's a whole life thing. So these acts, going to the temple, making an offering, they're joyful response to God's goodness. But there's a sense in which actually they're just one example. They're symbolic of a whole life lived in response to God's goodness. That's why Moses can talk to them about making this one big choice with their lives, to serve the Lord. It's a unified whole life decision. If you glance at chapter 13 and verse 2, this prophet, the case of the prophet who says, let's go and worship other gods. Well, verse 3, you mustn't listen to them. Why not? Don't listen to them, but what should they be doing? Well, the Lord your God is testing to find out whether you love him with all your heart and your soul. They should be loving God. Verse 4, it's the Lord your God you must follow. Him you must revere or worship. You've got to keep his commandments and obey him, serve him, hold fast to him. They're all different ways of describing the same thing. Follow him, love him, obey him, serve him, hold fast to him. All different ways of describing this whole life response of choosing God. And that becomes even clearer in the New Testament. We might be wondering how we can translate these commands to us, because we're not ancient Israel. There is no temple anymore. I don't have any sheep to bring. Can we do this, what they're doing? Well, come to Romans 12. Romans 12, 1, page 1139, if you've got the Blue Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What's the offering we bring as Christians? It's our bodies. It's our whole life. Everything I do, my every act. That's my offering. That's my worship. My joyful response to God's goodness. In Romans, just before this verse, Paul's been talking about the gospel, which is the greatest demonstration of God's goodness. Worship for the Christian starts with the gospel. We joyfully respond to God's goodness to us in the gospel of Jesus. We joyfully respond to his death for us by giving him our lives, and that's true worship. And of course, if that is our worship, then you'll be worshipping God tomorrow in what you do with your body. And as we worship God tomorrow with all that we do, let's be thinking about it in the right way. Let's be using these principles from Deuteronomy. Let's make sure we're not thinking about it as giving God something he needs, or as trying to get something from God by our worship, or as a painful duty that we just kind of have to do even though we don't like it. Let's think about our service of Jesus tomorrow as people who've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. God's given. We respond. God has blessed. We act in thankfulness. God's established relationship with us. We enjoy that relationship. Our life of worship is a life of response to the gospel. And we've got to shape our life of worship around these principles. But, of course, there's plenty of other stuff in the Bible about how we're to worship God, how we're to live for him. So when Moses is saying you've got to worship God in the right way, he's not limiting that to what he then says in the next 10 minutes. He's saying you've got to go and find and apply all of God's teaching about our life in response to him. And part of the reason, of course, we want to come and read the Bible and study the Bible together and talk about the Bible with one another and help to sharpen each other so that we can learn to worship God rightly with all of our lives. Not just in whatever way we think is good, but being shaped by what God has said, being taught by him. Finally, I just want to apply some of these principles to our church meetings a bit. The first thing to say is it's probably not the best idea to call our meetings worship services, which is why we don't. It's probably not the best idea to talk about singing as our worship. It's not that it's not worship, it is worship. But it's not more worship than our praying or our reading the Bible together. It's not more worship than me serving God tomorrow morning. And that means that when I'm leading a church meeting, I might start by praying, Father, help us to worship you this morning. Because we will be doing that. I think that's true. But I won't probably say, when we come to sing a song, well, now we're going to come to our time of worship. Because I think by doing that, I'd create the impression that we haven't been worshipping God in our prayers and our Bible reading and so on. Which might sound like a bit picky, but all we're trying to do is apply the principle of wanting to worship God in the right way, in the way he sets out. We want to apply the Bible to every area of our meetings together. So as church leaders, AD and Johnny, when they meet to discuss what we do, they don't just say, well, what would be interesting to do on a Sunday morning? What would I like to do? How do we want to choose to worship God? They say, what does the Bible have to say about what we do in our meetings? There's plenty of freedom within that, of course. The Bible doesn't say what colour chairs we need to have. It doesn't say how long our meeting should be, what instruments we use, how many songs we should have. We can decide all those things in freedom. But Bible principles shape how we put our church meetings together. So actually, we will have praying, and we will have singing, and we will have Bible teaching from a man, because those are the things the Bible tells us in terms of how God wants us to shape our meetings. And that's not to say, well, it's jolly lucky you're in Emmanuel because we're the only ones who've worked out what Bible church looks like. Not at all. It's just to say that we don't have total freedom to do whatever we please. It's to say that our desire is to let the Bible shape everything we do as a church. So we're trying to do things God's way. Those principles of worship we looked at in Deuteronomy, they shape our meetings. We come together as a church to celebrate God's goodness to us. We come together to respond to his goodness. We come together to enjoy the relationship we've got with God, secured in the gospel. Not to try and give it to him, not to try and create that relationship, not to try and get things from God. We come to listen to God's word, to have him give to us again through his truth, and to respond in praise. And the final point, I think our meeting should always be telling us the gospel again and again. Because that is kind of what was going on in Deuteronomy. After all, what were the people doing when they went to the temple? Well, they took sacrifices. They took animals that would be killed. Not just so that they could eat the meat for the feast, but as a picture. A picture of the fact that their sin required death to occur so they could be made right with God. That sacrifice of a goat or a sheep didn't make them right with God. It was a picture of the gospel. A picture that God would accept the death of another in place of theirs. Every time they came to offer a sacrifice, they were given some picture of gospel truth, the truth of which we now know the fullness in the cross of Jesus. And every time we meet, we should be reminding each other of the gospel. If you think you've heard the gospel too much in church, you're mistaken. The people of Israel saw an awful lot of sacrifices. God was willing to let those animals die, which he's not into. He's not into animal death. There will be no animal death in the new creation. But God was willing to let that happen for the good of his people understanding the most precious truth of all in his gospel. We cannot remind ourselves of the gospel too much. Let's take this back to Homer Simpson. Can Homer worship God in his own way? Well, really what he was saying is, can't I get out of the painful duty of turning up at church? Which, funnily enough, means that Homer Simpson doesn't understand the gospel, surprisingly. If you've been given eternal life by Jesus, if you've been adopted by the Father into his family to be loved by him forever, well, of course, then, you're going to want to worship him and only him. Of course, then, you're going to want to search his words to find out how to worship him in his way. Of course, you're going to want to come together to enjoy fellowship with him, to hear his gospel again, to give him holy, pleasing, and joyful worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very grateful and thankful for how you've blessed us. We thank you that the pattern of your work in history is to bless your people, that you're the giver. You're so good and generous, you give to your people without limit. We thank you, Father, supremely that you have given us your Son to die, to take the penalty for our sin, to guarantee for us eternal life and eternal fellowship with you. Thank you, Father, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ now. You've given us everything we could possibly have. Father, we pray that you might help us to respond rightly to that. We pray you'd help us, Father, to search your word, to have humble hearts. We pray that you would shape our response to you in all our lives. Pray that our worship would be shaped and set by the things that you say, and not the things we come up with in our heads. Father, pray knowing that there's much more for all of us to learn. We are in a process of being shaped to be more pleasing to you. And we just pray you'd help us to be humble and to be shaped. Father, please help us to have a glorifying response to your gospel and to worship you in your way. Amen.